This is Genesis 50. We have journeyed together through every verse of the book of Genesis. And praise the Lord, we're here in Genesis 50. And what a finish this is. This is a very significant chapter when you think about the story of Joseph and the life of Jacob. And so would encourage you to really watch closely what God unfolds for us in these verses. I had a real joy as I studied this week. Titled the sermon, Forgiven. And really, there's two or three different sections we're going to look at here. But we're picking up kind of where we left off last week with the death of Jacob. So let me pray as we enter into God's word in our worship this morning. Father, our Bibles are open and our hearts are ready. And we are anticipating, Lord, the incredible opportunity that we have this morning to hear from you. This is your word. It is as if you are here, Lord, through these words speaking to us personally. We thank you for your Holy Spirit who is alive and at work right now in this room, in hearts and lives. We pray that you would open our eyes to the fullness of these words and reveal your truth to us, not just our minds, Lord, but our hearts, that we would be changed and transformed by these words to be a people that we could not be otherwise, except for your work in us through your word and your spirit. And so, Lord, I know this is over my head. This is something I attempt but cannot do on my own. And so I look to you now. Lead me, help me, be my words as I speak, if prepared and studied, Lord, but I want these words to be yours as we together receive from you this morning for your worship and for our joy. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's begin with the final verse of last week. When Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Jacob was a man who was ready for death. He did what he needed to do. He gave the blessing. He gave the words. And then he just tucked up into bed and went on home to be with the Lord. That'd be a good way to go. Good way to go. Now, let's pick up in chapter 50. We'll start in verse 1 here. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for it, for that is how many are required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. I'll just stop there for a second and consider a few of these things. First of all, Joseph is weeping. We see the favored son of Jacob as the primary one interacting with the patriarch upon his death. I'm sure all the rest of the brothers were there, but they hold back. And here is the favored son. He is there. He is the one who is now going to kind of take charge over the death of the father. And so he's weeping and he's expressing that love. Would just say a word here. I've been involved in a number of funerals recently and will always encourage people. It's good to cry. It's good to express the grief. It's good to weep upon death. Don't hold that in. In fact, if you do, many times that grief held in and restrained will turn to bitterness and anger, and it'll show up in a variety of different ways. Let it out for the praise of God, even when we know that someone is with the Lord. It's okay. We're saying goodbye. It's hard. And so encourage the family that was did a funeral for here just this past week that it's good to let that out. It's good to let those emotions come. And Joseph does. He's an example for us there, even in that. Now he commands the physicians to embalm his father. Two people are recorded in the scriptures of being embalmed, Jacob and Joseph. And so it's a very unique thing, very special thing. Now, typically in Egypt, the spiritual leaders of the foreign and pagan gods would be the ones who would do the embalming. But you see here, Joseph is not interested in that. He instructs his physicians to do the embalming work. It takes 40 days. And so they embalm him. But look at the Egyptian response. Verse 3, the Egyptians wept for him for 70 days. What do we make of that? Here you have a somewhat nomadic sojourner shepherd who we know as the patriarch, but really Egypt wouldn't see a lot of significance like we would. And he dies, and Egypt weeps for 70 days. When a pharaoh died, the understood period of time of weeping for a pharaoh was 72 days. So we're talking just 2 days short of pharaoh-level weeping that's taking place. Obviously, this is very much connected to Joseph and their love and appreciation for Jacob's son Joseph. And so there's empathy that's being shown. Weep with those who weep, mourn and grieve. And they enter into Joseph's loss and join him in that for a period of 70 days. Pretty interesting to see. I'll suggest there's actually a little more going on, but we'll come to that in a few verses. Now, verse 4, when the days of weeping for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, if now I've found favor in your eyes, please speak in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, my father made me swear, saying, I'm about to die in my tomb that I have hewed out for myself in the land of Canaan. There you shall bury me. Now, therefore, let me please go up and bury my father, then I will return. Let's consider this. First of all, Joseph is on very close terms with Pharaoh. But in this scenario, he has to send some help to take a message for him because he's been mourning for all these days. He's unshaven. He's not prepared to go into the presence of Pharaoh like would be required in Egypt. So he sends his help to take a message for him. Now, I'm pretty sure that he's pretty positive he's going to get a good response from Pharaoh. But still, look at the humility. He doesn't presume upon Pharaoh's approval or his grace. He goes with a humble request. Is this something that you're okay with? Can I do this? And Pharaoh obviously responds, yes. Verse 6, Pharaoh answered, go up, bury your father as he made you swear. So Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the household of Joseph, his brothers, his father's household. Only their children, their flocks, and their herds were left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company, a very great company. And again, we're just overwhelmed by this entourage of Egyptian force, really, that goes with Joseph and the family up to bury Jacob. And so here's what happened to me as I'm reading through this. I'm like, why does this sound so familiar? There's words in here that kind of jump, and you're like, wow, that sounds so familiar. I feel like I've read this before, or I've seen this already, and I'm not just talking about in Genesis here. There's something more at work than just the empathy and the care for Joseph on display. And so I want to show you what I think is happening here as the Lord is at work. I believe that we are seeing a shadow of something that is to come. That this is a prelude, you might say, of the big show that would come over 400 years later. Let me show you why I think this. First of all, there's a significant death that takes place. Obviously, in this context, it's Jacob. Jacob has died, and there's a lot of grieving and mourning. The Egyptian mourning is significant. Well, we know that in the Exodus, the firstborn of all of Egypt is taken by the angel of death. And the grieving is such that it was never known before, and they could hear the screams throughout the night as Egypt was grieving this horrible final plague that the Lord visited upon Egypt. A very different kind of Egypt and setting than is right here, right now. You go a little farther down, you have Pharaoh's approval to go up. Those words, go up, show up. Pharaoh's approval. This time, it's freely given and bestowed. But in the Exodus account, it's only given at the end of a horrible number of God-wrought judgments on Egypt, such that the Pharaoh finally says, just leave, right? Take all that you want. Leave me. Get out of here. Flocks and herds are mentioned. Here they stay in the land of Goshen. In the Exodus account, everything goes. All the flocks, all the herds, and the plunder of Egypt goes, along with the chariots and horsemen. Here they come along to guard and protect. Obviously, you've got a massive amount of leadership. If you wanted to take Egypt to its knees, the world power, you hit this bunch on the road. And so you've got military might on the move. And Joseph is really the commander-in-chief of that force at that point. Fast forward to the Exodus, the chariots and horsemen are on their heels, seeking to take them. And obviously they drowned. The Lord buries them in the sea. A very great company. This is a shadow of what is to come, a prelude of the Exodus. So many times commentators will refer to this as Jacob's Exodus, and then they'll fast forward then, and you can see the Exodus led by Moses in Exodus. So fascinating thing that we see. Now, one more thing I want to point out, verse 10. When they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there a very great and grievous lamentation, and he made a mourning for his father 7 days. When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning and threshing on the threshing floor of Atad, they said, "This is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians." Therefore, the place was named Abel Mizraim. It is beyond the Jordan. Okay, now, what are we doing over there? Let me show you on a map what's taking place here. I don't know why in the world they would have been on that side of the Jordan. How did we get over here? I'll show you the traditional route from Egypt, Goshen, obviously, is up through the land of the Philistines. You go right up along the Mediterranean Sea. That would have actually been the most logical route for the Exodus as well. But that is not the way that this Exodus occurred, nor the Exodus in the second book of your Bible. This is the way that the Lord took the Exodus across through the Red Sea, somewhere down in here, and then up through the wilderness and up on this side, the eastern side of the Dead Sea. And we know then, after years of wandering, when they entered the Promised Land, they crossed the Jordan. They came in from the east and moved in that direction. That is apparently what we see of this entourage, this funeral procession. They go all the way out of their way up this side of the Dead Sea, to the east of the Dead Sea, and then they cross the Jordan to enter the land of Canaan. Why? Why is that? Again, I think it's a preview of the Exodus that was to come. And they stop on the edge of the Jordan. They stop for 7 days. Think of what is happening in this experience. The Israelites are thinking to themselves, one day, this will be our land. One day, we're going to do this for real. Not yet. The Egyptians, they're seeing this, and they're thinking, wow, this is where they're from. But think of their experience there. Their great mourning, all of the grief that they have, they will experience in a huge way for the oppression, 400 years of slavery upon Israel. And then the Canaanites, here they are. They don't know what to make of this. This is like an Egyptian funeral procession that just doesn't end. And they're here thinking, this is all 400 years before it takes place. Only God can line this up. The path, really, of the Exodus was walked by this group all those years before. But it was a path that would return then to Egypt and not stay in the land. They weren't to take the land by Egyptian might. They were to take the land by the might of the hand of the Lord. And so they do return. They do return. Verse 12, thus his sons did for him and as he had commanded them, for his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave, the field of Machpelah, to the east of Mamre, which Abraham bought with a field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. After he, that's Joseph, had buried his father, Joseph returned to the land of Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. That's an important verse there. All of the people who went up, well, they came back down. This is not the time. The Lord has not opened the door and said, now. Just think about this. The famine was long past. Okay? They've been living 17 years in the land of Goshen. They've been multiplying. There's a lot of reason why Joseph might say, hey, Pharaoh, here's the deal. We made it. I helped out. What say you let us all just go home right now? But no, that's not God's will. They go back to Egypt. They go back to Egypt. Now, let's go to the next section here. Chapter 50, verse 15 through 21, when an amazing thing unfolds. I titled this, Forgiveness and Faith. When Joseph's brothers saw their father was dead, they said, it may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because of the evil they did to you. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. Now, what do we make of this? Well, I will say, sadly, sometimes after the funeral, families just fall into chaos. And I pray that this hasn't happened to you, but honestly, there is, at a point along the way, this unifying experience of saying goodbye and grieving, and everybody comes to the funeral. And then after that's done, many times the bickering and the squabbling, who gets this? What would have dad said about that? And I don't think that should happen. I think this should happen. What are we going to do with the house? On and on and on. And literally, families have destroyed themselves after the grieving has passed. The brothers begin to have concerns that maybe, just maybe, Joseph's kindness to them was only because of his father. And now that Jacob's gone, the gloves come off. They're afraid. They have seen his might, his power. If Joseph wanted to, these men would be dead like that. There's nothing that would prevent him from doing that. Guilt and fear are really driving this response. If you think about these brothers, try to find a place as of yet in the text where they have actually apologized, confessed their sins. There is no real confession, no true repentance on display from the brothers to their fellow brother that they have wronged. They have not gone to him and asked forgiveness. Now, Joseph has granted this. He has set them free. 17 years he has lavished provision upon them and been wonderfully caring for them and treating them like brothers, hugging them and embracing them, right? But if you do not do what you are called to do by God, you will be ridden with guilt. And that guilt will produce a variety of things. Fear, hatred, animosity. And so we see this begin to drive a bit of a wedge, a concern. And they send this message, but they also have in the back of their minds crazy Uncle Esau, okay? It wasn't that long ago that their dad's older brother said these words. Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, the days of mourning for my father are approaching, then I will kill my brother Jacob. You remember that when we studied that in Genesis, what is that, Genesis 27? And how the Lord brought the circumstances together, kind of softening the heart of Esau and also wrestling with Jacob, touching his hip so that this strong man came limping in after getting beat down all night long in the mud and everything. He comes in with this long procession of peace. Well, how's this going to go? Jacob showed a willingness to reconcile. Will his son Joseph do the same? Will the brothers' hearts be softened? Are we really forgiven, or was it just words? That's really what's happening here for the brothers. Is this for real? Can we truly be forgiven? Or was he just doing that because dad was in the room? Do you think that this is real? Can we trust him? It's on their minds, isn't it? They go to Joseph with these messengers, and then they come after the messengers, and they come themselves. And what do? Well, they bow down again. Just like the prophecy would say from the dreams of Joseph, here they are bowing once again before Joseph. Look what they say. Please forgive the transgression of your brothers. Please forgive the servants of the God of your father. Now, first of all, I tend to think that Jacob didn't actually say these words. I think they're lying here. I think their guilt and their fear has driven them to fabricate, kind of like the heel grabber might, the deceiver, their father, might have done at a point along the way in his life. Well, he respected dad. Let's put words in dad's mouth that he can't argue with. So I think they came up with this. I think they made this up. There's no clue at all that Jacob was concerned that Joseph hadn't forgiven his brothers. No hint of animosity that Joseph was still holding on to this offense by his brothers. So I think this is a lie. But in the lie, there's truth. In the lie, there's some words, I believe, that hit Jacob's heart. And even through the fact that they're lying to him about words that his dad probably spoke, look at what happens. Please forgive. Transgression of your brothers. Their sin. These are words that the brothers are using to describe their actions now. They did evil. Please forgive the transgression. So a variety of different ways that they describe what they did as wrong and a desire for forgiveness. They're calling their sin what it is. They're not downplaying it. They're not trying to sugarcoat it. This is what I did. It was wrong. It was evil. It was sinful. Please forgive me. Can you please forgive me? And I think Joseph weeps because I think he sees about as close as it's going to get to a real confession from his brothers. Do not fear, he responds, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. This could be the pinnacle of this entire series of chapters on Joseph's life. This could be some of the most significant words in the Old Testament as it relates to the gospel, what it means to be forgiven, what it means to experience forgiveness, to give it. I want to break this apart a couple different ways. First of all, talk about kind of the foundation here of forgiveness. Look at the first line he says, am I in the place of God? Do not fear, brothers. Am I in the place of God? What's he saying there? Listen, I could kill you. I mean, I could, if I wanted, execute all of you. And you know what? I might even be just in doing so because of that offense. But I'm not God. Now, it might seem that way because of his power and his influence and the freedom that he would have, right? But he's not God. Joseph is humble. And he's willing to say, listen, I am not God. I'm not in God's place. And so, God is your judge, not me. I'm going to let God be your judge. This is huge, my friends. As those who have been forgiven by God, we are called to be forgiving. We are called to be a people who are defined by forgiveness. Possibly more than any other thing, forgiveness should be that which describes us best. And one of the reasons is because we are not the judge. God is the judge. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it, the offense, to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, not yours. It's mine, God says. I will repay. Do you believe that promise? It's a promise. To all who have ever been offended in any way, it's a promise of God. You've got to believe that with faith. And if you believe that, you can forgive. You don't have to repay, because God is the one who is all wise in the way he chooses to bring his vengeance and his repaying. Therefore, I will not seek to punish you for your offense against me. Basically, that's what Joseph's saying. Listen, I'm not God. I choose because God is your judge, because God is the one who keeps perfect accounting of all offenses and records of wrongs and all of those things. He knows exactly what you have done to me. I don't have to be the one who punishes you. I'm going to let the Lord handle that. Many times, anger, resentment, and bitterness deal right there, don't they? I want justice. Forgiveness is not just. Do you realize that? When you release someone, it's not necessarily just. Showing grace, unmerited favor. I will not seek to punish you for your offense against me. Now, he goes on. Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it, your evil, for good, so that many would be kept alive. What do we make of this? Well, this is also connected to forgiveness, in that we believe that God is sovereign over sin. So when I have been offended, when I've been sinned against, I can rest in knowing God has record of that. He knows that. And he allowed it. He chose to let that offense pass through the grid of his sovereign and providential plan for me, such that it came into my life only by his sovereign approval. Or it would have never happened, because he has perfect control, absolute authority. God is sovereign over your sin against me, anyone's sin. He's sovereign over my sin against others. Concurrence. I want to put a word in your vocabulary that I think might prove helpful. It's the doctrine of concurrence. It's maybe not a word that you've heard a lot, but here's what I'm thinking here. This is what happens. It's as if there are two rivers that flow. The sin of mankind and the sovereignty of God. And in the flow of these rivers, they are distinct, friends. God never sins. God never commits sin. He doesn't do evil. He is perfect and good and holy and righteous. But there are places where those rivers come together into one. And you can't always distinguish what is taking place. You can't always say, wait a second, God wasn't in that, because actually, my friends, he actually was. If it happens in his universe, he's in it. God is not responsible or morally accountable for committing acts of sin, and yet he is always sovereign over that sin, such that it can't even be said by Job, shall we accept good from God and not evil? God isn't evil, but he can employ that which is evil for his sovereign and good purposes. If this is difficult, I understand. But it is real, because that is on the stage. If you ever doubt this doctrine, you must stare at the cross longer. Let me show you. The kings of the earth in Acts chapter 4. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and his anointed, that's the Father and the Son, Jesus Christ. For truly in this city, Jerusalem, we're gathered together against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. Now watch. To do whatever your hand, God's hand, and your plan, God's plan, had predestined to take place. Whoa, two rivers just met. Concurrence. That's what that is. God planned it. God predestined it. The crucifixion of his perfect, innocent son, the greatest and most spectacular sin the world has ever known, was planned by God, but committed by sinners. God did that. He did that for you and for me. The greatest murder the world has ever known brings forth eternal life. Only God can work in those ways. And frankly, many times we put our hand over our head in humility saying, I don't really understand how that, but I see it. And it must be. It must be. Concurrence. Do not fear. Am I in the place of God? You meant evil. Was it evil? Let's just be careful. We're not calling evil good here. What they did was evil, wrong, sinful. They betrayed him. They made money off of selling him, basically what they thought, to his death. They treated him terribly. That was evil, but God meant all of that evil for good. God brought those actions into his perfect plan to bring about the saving of life. That's pretty incredible. So, there is a place to rest in the sovereign plan of God when you are offended, when you are sinned against, and you can find that place of rest by sitting squarely in the sovereignty of God. Lord, you allowed this. And I'm struggling because I don't understand how this all works, but you know what? I can find a place here to release because you are sovereign, and if you didn't want this to happen, then it wouldn't have happened. Therefore, I will not bitterly complain and hold on to this offense. Rather, I will release it to God as part of his all-wise and sovereign plan for me. Forgiveness. If you don't have a robust delight in the sovereignty and providence of God, you're going to struggle to forgive. It's big. It's big. This is where Joseph lives. Do you not think he felt the weight of that offense? Oh, I can't fathom that any of us here would have experienced anything like he experienced. I release you. I forgive. God is sovereign. God is judge. He goes on. I want to show the connection here between the providence of God, the sovereignty of God, and the posture of forgiveness. Forgiveness has a posture to it, doesn't it? Just learn from Joseph on this. This is not easy. But Joseph does a wonderful job displaying the posture of forgiveness. Look what he says. Do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. This is a generational promise here. I'm going to take care of you. Thus, he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Don't you think it should be the other way around? Wouldn't justice say, you owe me. I'll release you, but now you dig yourself out, right? You owe me. This is all on you now. No, what Joseph said is, I release you. I forgive you. I'm going to even comfort you. Don't worry, guys. You're my bros. We're family. He spoke kindly to them, and he comforted them. Joseph, what an amazing man of God. The grace of God, so strong, so evident. May we be like that to those who have wronged us. That's witness, that's gospel that will shine in a world that doesn't understand. The result was a soft-hearted love that seeks to kindly bless and comfort. What an example. One note here when it comes to forgiveness, I will regularly have conversations with folks who have been offended and have battled with forgiveness and wrestled. And this is not easy, friends. You can't do this without the help of the Lord. You cannot do this. But through his grace and the power of the gospel, you can and you must forgive. You must forgive, right? But here's the deal. You don't have to just open the floodgates and pretend like nothing happened. Okay? There is a place for wise, prudent, discerning boundaries to be put up. What's the purpose of a boundary? The purpose of a boundary is reconciliation. The purpose of a boundary is to build the relationship, not keep it separated. Okay? The purpose of a boundary is love. Now, this is one of the things I think can be tough, and I've seen this in my own life and my battle with forgiveness for those who have wronged me, and I've seen this in some of your lives as well. How do you tell the difference between a boundary and a grudge? Sometimes it's tough, isn't it? Here's what I think the difference is. A grudge is trying to get to payback still. A grudge brings up the offense again and again and again. A grudge says, you did this to me. A grudge is still holding the offense tight. That's not a boundary. That's a grudge. And it's sinful. We are called to honor the Lord with boundaries that lead to love and blessing and kind words and reconciliation. Please don't ever mistake a grudge for a boundary. It's important that we keep that distinction. Joseph was amazing in the way he released that offense and blessed and lavished those generations. Now, faith and future grace, these are the final verses of the book of Genesis, the last handful. Let's see how the Lord lands these words. Joseph remained in Egypt. He and his father's house, Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. He did a similar thing that Jacob did with his sons, only he did this for Manasseh's, two of Manasseh's sons. And Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. What an amazing way to go out. 110 years old. In the Hall of Faith, Hebrews 11, we read this about Joseph. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the Exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. I just read it this past week. Moses, as they're getting ready to roll out of Goshen, you know what he does? He gets Joseph's bones and the box that they were kept in, and they take with them the people of Israel. In the Exodus, they take his bones to the land. It's an interesting contrast as well. Jacob said, I want you to bury me with my fathers. And in faith, that was his request. The land is real. We're going to be here. Joseph said, I'm with the people. And I have such faith that you bury me in a box. Keep my bones in a box. And when it's time to roll, take me with you. You see, both of these are displays of faith. One in the land, one in the people. Awesome. Faith in future grace. Faith in future grace. God will visit you and bring you up. Do you, friend, have faith in future grace? Do you believe the promises of God? Do you believe that all of those precious promises are true in Jesus? Faith in future grace. That's a phrase that you should be acquainted with, I believe, in your vision for your life. It's a great way to die. Great way to go out. Now, response this morning, just a few thoughts here. Number one, our deliverer, all of these things point us to Jesus. Jacob, his life and his death, he points us to Jesus. Joseph, clearly, in so many different ways, points us to Jesus, the one who will come, who will visit you, right? Here it is. This is the Christmas story. All of the anticipation of God's people. The visit happened. He came. He was born of a virgin. He lived without sin. He laid down his life. He rose again. And he is Lord, and he will come again. That is the future. Our deliverer. We have hope. We're born into slavery, born, as it were, in Egypt, slaves of Satan and sin, born in the dark, the only hope for deliverance is that the Lord would send one to lead us out of our slavery. That's Jesus Christ. Number two, forgiven. I've talked to people who really struggle to believe that they actually are forgiven. You don't realize, Pastor, what I've done. Some of the things that I have done, and I can't fathom that the Lord would forgive me. And I understand. It takes faith. That's the point. You have to have faith that He has forgiven you. Don't doubt it. These brothers struggled with it, and it led them to some behavior that was completely inconsistent with Joseph's life and love for them. The Lord loves you, and He has set on Jesus all the wrath for every sin you've committed. Paid in full. Through faith, you are forgiven. You are forgiven. Past, present, and future. Paid in full in the blood of Jesus Christ. God is the judge. Don't take the gavel out of the hand of God. It never works well. It will isolate you. You will be an angry and lonely person. Let Him keep the gavel and release it. Release it. Bless, do not curse. God is the judge. God is sovereign over the sins committed against me. Trust Him even when it's difficult. There is nothing that's happened to you, nothing that's ever, ever happened to you that God would say, whoa, did not see that coming. Right? Do you believe that? He is bigger than that. Trust Him. He's bigger than anything that you could ever imagine, any sin ever committed against you. And God is working all things for my good and calling me to trust Him more. Romans 8, 28, 29, 30, 31, it calls us to those places, right? We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose, that's everything. Believers, everything that you experience, God is working for good, even when you're sinned against. Just like Joseph, He's working it for your good. It changes the way you think about everything. God's good plan. Do I really believe that I'm forgiven? You need to ask that question and answer it with clarity and confidence. Yes, I am. Jesus paid it all. And ask the question, am I free? Are you free this morning? Do you believe that Jesus is your Savior? Have you experienced the freedom and joy and life of forgiveness through Jesus Christ? The next question would be then, have I really forgiven? Have I really forgiven? I wrestled through my story to dig up, Lord, is there anybody that I just haven't released? Is there anyone that has committed an offense against me that I just grind about when I think about it? I don't want to be unforgiving. You might spend some time today doing the same thing. We live in a messed up world. You're going to be sinned against a million times in the future. Forgive. 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 How many times, Lord? 70 times 7. Just stop counting. Just forgive. 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 Maybe the easier question to get at this is, am I free? Am I free? Or do I grind on it? Does it just crank me up? Be free. Forgive as you have been forgiven. Let's pray. Lord, so many things to put to work in our lives from these your words to us today. So thankful that we know what it means to be forgiven by Jesus. We are the sinners, Lord. We fall short. We have offended you infinitely a million times, Lord, and you have forgiven us by crushing your Son on the cross in wrath that we deserved. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the good news that the price has been paid. We can be purchased back by Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, for any here who have not yet placed their faith in Jesus to be their Savior, repenting of their sins and running to you in faith and saying, oh, Lord, save me. Save me. Forgive me. I'm so sorry for my rebellion and my sin. Heal me and restore me in my relationship with you and teach me how to live and honor and please you. Lord, stir right now in the hearts of anyone here in this room and bring your great salvation. Bring freedom today. Lord, if there's anyone here struggling to forgive, struggling to release, to truly let you be judge, to let you be God and show kindness, I pray that you would in power set them free right now. That through faith in your promises, they would release those offenses. We glorify and praise you, God. You are so good. What a joy it's been to journey through this first book of our Bibles. We look forward to many, many more journeys together as we study your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.